verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the crowd, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This was the Lord's last journey to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem and he was on his way to die. He would pass through Jericho and he would never again return there. He was passing by. And for Zacchaeus, it could well have been his last opportunity to meet Christ. Certainly his last opportunity to meet Christ in the flesh may have been his last opportunity to have heard of Christ. You come to this service this evening, you don't know what the future holds for you, neither do you know if the Lord Jesus is going to come into the air soon, tomorrow, tonight, this week, and call his church to be home with himself. Should that happen, this would be your last opportunity to meet Jesus as he passes by. So I want to urge upon you, first of all, tonight, the necessity and the urgency of coming into contact with the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Now, when we read about the story of Zacchaeus, we are talking here about no ordinary tax gatherer. When the Lord Jesus called Levi, or Matthew, as the New Testament also calls him, he was a man who was just the ordinary tax gatherer. One of these lowly officials who gathered taxes. And probably the Lord Jesus already knew him because he was the tax gatherer in Capernaum, and that's where the Lord had gone to live. And probably the Lord had taken the taxes for Mary's household to him on more than one occasion. He's not the sort of tax gatherer either that you read of in the parable of the publican, the tax gatherer, and the Pharisee, the man who beat upon his breast and wouldn't lift his head up to heaven, but said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here we are told that here was a tax gatherer who was chief amongst them. So here we've got a man who was, let's put it this way, he was the area supervisor. He was the district controller of taxes. And as such, of course, he would have been hated by his fellow citizens, possibly even more than Levi was. Because here was someone who, if the subsidiary, subordinate officials feathered their own nests, here was someone who was rich by the same means. But then we're told that he wasn't only very rich, but we're told that this man was also very short in height. And that's why, of course, he climbed up to the sycamore tree in order to see the Lord Jesus as he passed by. Problem was, you see, as he came along the street, hearing that Christ was passing by, that he realized he just couldn't get anywhere near to see him. Because there in front of him, between the Savior and himself, there was a crowd. He couldn't get and look over that crowd. Couldn't get through them. The crowd was in the way. People stood there in the way. Not the only time that that little word, the press, and of course it means in our new, in our modern language, it means the crowd. Not the only time the crowd got in the way. For when you read the story of the man who was let down to the roof, you know, the man who was paralyzed, who was let down by his four friends, the reason they let him down to the roof was because the crowd was in the way. They were in the way between them and Jesus. And the crowd was in the way between Zacchaeus and the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you tonight that sometimes still people get in the way of a soul coming to Christ. Sometimes men and women will not come to the Lord Jesus because of what people will say, because of what people will do. Afraid to come to Jesus because they know that when they go on the boat the next week, or when they go to work, or when they go to school, the crowd will be there and they'll say, "Wow, you become a Christian." So they're afraid of what people will say. And the crowd was in the way. But you see, here's a man who really meant business. You mean business tonight? Well, you're here tonight. And I trust you've not come here simply to pass a pleasant hour. Listen to the singing and preaching. I trust you've come tonight to do business with Christ. I trust you've come seriously, not out of curiosity, but you've come, and you've come with a decided mind that tonight you're going to do business with Christ. Well, this man really meant business. It wasn't just out of mere curiosity to see Jesus that he went along and climbed the sycamore tree. No, this man had a deep desire in his heart to see Christ. Oh, there were people who went for curiosity. There are still curiosity seekers. The Lord Jesus, near the end of his earthly life, he was sent to Herod. And it said, Herod wanted to see him for a long season, because he wanted to see some miracle done by him. He was curious to see this person who did even more than John the Baptist had done. And the tragedy with Herod was that God had spoken to this man on more than one occasion. At the end of his day, having rejected Christ, all he was concerned with was seeing some miracle done by him, having his curiosity satisfied. Zacchaeus wasn't like that. Zacchaeus was dead serious. You see, the Savior doesn't cater to mere curiosity. He's not interested in that. But if there's a soul here tonight who genuinely wants to do business with Christ and wants to have dealings with him, then I want to tell you this, that Jesus Christ will gladly respond to you. If anyone here has a deep desire to know him, then the Savior will long to meet you. And so it was here that Zacchaeus climbed up into the tree, and the Lord Jesus saw him there. "Come down, Zacchaeus. Come down. I want to stay in your house today. I want to come to tea with you." And Zacchaeus came down, and it said he received him joyfully. You see, salvation isn't simply a matter of receiving a set list of ideas. Salvation is a matter of receiving Christ. Here was a man who received him. If I'm going to be saved, the fact is that I've got to receive him. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him,
to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God.
Now, of course, there were critics present.
They said, this man is going to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Of course, there were always critics present when the Lord Jesus was at work. In the very earliest of his miracles, there were critics present. Let the man down through the roof. He looks at this poor man. This man is paralyzed. He sees in this man a far greater need than having his paralysis healed. He knows the man recognizes his need. And he says to him, not son, be healed, but son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And immediately the critics speak out. Who is this, they say, who forgives sins also? You see, to forgive sins, they believed, was the prerogative of God, and he waited until the judgment day when all men were before him, and he would forgive some and send others to perdition. It was God's right to forgive sins. He was a man who came amongst them, and he took that right. Of course, what they should have said as they looked at him was, well, if this man forgives sins, then he must be God. In order to prove to them that he was who he claimed to be, having read their thoughts and say, well, why do you reason in your heart? It's only God who can read the heart, of course. He then says to the man, take up your bed and walk. And the man takes up his bed and walks. That you might know, he says, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins also. Well, there was another occasion. He walked into the synagogue. Man there with a withered hand. It was a Sabbath day. 7 times in the Gospel, the Lord Jesus throws down a challenge to Pharisees on the Sabbath day. This was one of the first. He turns to them, and they're watching him. What's he going to do? It's the Sabbath day. He's going to break it by healing this man. And he says to them, is it right to do good in the Sabbath? Oh, no. You couldn't answer that question, could you? It's bound to be right to do good on the Sabbath. And because they didn't answer him, being grieved at their hardness of heart, it says, he turned to the man and he said, stretch forth your hand. The man must have thought, well, if he's going to tell me that, I believe he's going to give me the strength to do it. And he stretched forth his hand. And this is what they said. He casts out demons. He does these miracles by the prince of demons. The Lord Jesus says, that's thoroughly illogical to say that. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can a kingdom which is divided be survive? How can a house divided be survive? No, he did those things, he would go on to say, by the power of the Spirit of God. Then, of course, there was that occasion again when he called Levi. You know, the amazing thing about Levi, and it tells us something wonderful about the Savior, but the thing about Levi was this, that here was a man no one wanted to befriend. He was the man who took the taxes. No one likes tax gatherers, do they? We certainly don't in Britain. But he was a man who gathered taxes, and he gathered them as all the others did extortionately. No one loved Levi. The Lord Jesus went along, and he was the man who no one loved. And the Lord wanted him, and I said, I want you for my apostle. And he took the man who no one loved, and he led him, took him to be his disciple, his apostle. You know, the heart of Levi overflowed with that. And because because he loved him. He made a feast for his friends. Brought them all together. One way of telling them that you've tasted and seen the Lord is good. Introduce your friends to him. And that's what he did. And they came to the Lord's disciples and they said, How is it that you lot eat with publicans and sinners? How is it? The Lord Jesus turns to them and he says, you know, they that are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick. You see, the Pharisees thought they were whole. Spiritually, they thought they were all right before God. And the Lord says, those that are whole who have that sort of attitude, well, they think they don't need the physician. Those who need the physician are the sick. And my friend this evening, if you're here tonight, and you think you're all right before God and you never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but you're trusting in your own righteousness, let me tell you this. The Lord has nothing to say to you now. It is only those who feel their need of Christ to whom he responds. Because if a person is going to become saved tonight, that person must know that he needs Christ and he needs to have his sins forgiven. Or again, he goes, tells us, says Luke, in the 14th chapter, he's teaching and he says, salt is good. And then it says this, and all the publicans and sinners drew near to hear him. And they said, the critics were there again. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, they thought that was the greatest criticism. I want to tell you that's the greatest gospel this world has ever known. This man does receive sinners, and he does fellowship with them. And of course the Lord's answer to that was quite devastating again. He said, well, of course, you know, that's your criticism of me. Supposing a man has 100 sheep, loses one, what does he do? He goes out to find that one sheep. That shepherd goes out to find it. And he's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Oh, what woman, he says, having 10 pieces of silver, and this would have been a tiara, and it would have been the wedding present from her husband to her, so we're dealing with a bride here. What woman who loses one piece doesn't sweep the house diligently to find it? And he's got in his mind here the work of the Spirit of God, who works through the bride of Christ, his church, to seek that which is lost. Last of all, he said, and here's the father, of course, and his son's lost, he's gone away. He's longing for his son's return. He's looking and longing and seeking for the return of that son. But what he's saying to us is this, you want my answer to the fact that I'm dealing with publicans and sinners? Here it is. The triune God is doing that. The Son is seeking the lost. The Spirit of God is seeking the lost. And the Father is seeking the lost. I want to say tonight to you that if you're still outside of Christ, God, the great triune God, is seeking you tonight, seeking to save you from your sins. And so here, they said he's come to the house of a man who's a sinner. You know, strange statement that, really. He came from heaven, and he came into this world. And whatever house he went into, it would have been the house of a sinner. Not simply Zacchaeus, any house would have been the house of a sinner. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So whatever house he'd gone into, it would have been a house of a sinner. I tell you that whenever the Lord Jesus goes, wherever he enters, he brings salvation. He is, and he ever will be, the author of eternal salvation to whoever will trust him. And the Lord's response to it was simply this. This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? For as much as he also is the son of Abraham. Does that mean that this man has become a Christian, become saved, become the possessor of salvation, because he's descended from Abraham? No. There was an occasion, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 8, when there were other people descended from Abraham, religious leaders. And John chapter 8 is a great argument about paternity. And in John chapter 8, they were boasting of the fact that we be Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's children. We've descended from Abraham. The Lord Jesus looks at them and he says, you descended from Abraham, let me tell you this. But you don't do the works of your father Abraham. And if you descended from Abraham, you would not go about seeking to kill me. But he said, I tell you whose father you are. You are of your father, the devil, for you seek to kill me. So he wasn't talking of descent by birth here. He wasn't talking of a racial descent. It doesn't mean that because they were born into a particular race that they had salvation. It isn't because you were born into a particular race, or a particular place, or into a particular church, or into a particular family. It isn't because of those things that you become a child of God. The Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The Bible tells us that we need to be born again. What then does it mean? Well, of course, the Bible describes Abraham as the father of the faithful. What he is saying to us is that Zacchaeus exercised the same sort of faith as Abraham had exercised. He was the man who goes down in history as the father of those who exercise faith. And all those who have followed him exercising that faith are regarded in this way as his children, descendants of him. When did Abraham exercise faith? Back in the book of Genesis, God takes him out one night and says, look at the sky. You see all those stars, you can't number them. But I tell you that your seed, your descendants, are going to be as numerous as the stars.
But God had said it. And Abraham said, well, God said it. Must be true. I can depend upon his word. And I'm going to trust him. I haven't got a child. But he's promised me seed innumerable. And I'm going to believe him. And he believed God, says the scripture. And it was counted to him for righteousness, so God credited to him righteousness. That's what God does, of course, when the sinner comes to Christ and trusts him as Savior. He comes unrighteous, sinful, and God credits to him the righteousness of Christ. And so he was credited with righteousness. And when the apostle talks about this, he uses this in a remarkable way, of course, to illustrate Abraham's faith and to tell us something else. That salvation is not of. He says, then when did this happen? He's telling us this in Romans chapter 4. When did this happen? Was it after Abraham was circumcised? Because then, of course, we could say that Abraham came into blessing, not just simply because of faith, but because of some religious ordinance, all right, like circumcision. And he says, no, it happened before that. Abraham had the promise in Genesis 15. And the rite of circumcision was introduced after that. And so he's saying to us, you know, you come into the blessing of God and reckon righteous before God, not because of any rite or ordinance. It doesn't matter whether you've been baptized, or you become a member of a church, or you observe the Lord's Supper. Those things will not save you. It is only Christ who will save you. And then he said, well, you know, what about law? Was he saved by law? And he says, no, of course, that couldn't have happened because the law wasn't given to Moses anyway. So it isn't the case of law. And if you try to keep the law, you know, even if you could, and you can. We can't keep the law because of the frailty of our flesh, says the Bible. Because our sinful nature fails so much, so time and time again. If you could keep the law, he says salvation isn't by that either. He wasn't justified by law keeping. No, he says how he was justified was simply by faith in Christ. And what a remarkable faith. Because what the Apostle Paul says was, this man, you know, he was nearly 100 years old. And his body was dead. He looked at his body dead. And Sarah was around about 90. And her womb was dead. No possibility of children. And he looked and considered, and I'm using the English or Revised Version here, he looked and considered his body now dead, and he looked and considered Sarah's womb now dead, and yet he believed God. Because God had said it. Faith. I want to tell you that God is the utterly dependable. When he says a soul that trusts in Christ will have eternal life, you can take it, he means that. He'll not go back from that. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, the moment a person exercises faith in Christ, that same dependable, trustworthy God fulfills his promise to that person and reckons him right before him. Says the apostle when he wrote, but this is written for us also. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, therefore being justified, that's reckoned righteous, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that Zacchaeus' life was changed? Well, the evidence is given, of course, in what he says to the Lord Jesus, and he says that in verse 8. Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. That was something he's going to do now. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, by false accusation means of accusing him something of something falsely so he could extort money from him. If I've done that, I will restore him fourfold. And so here's the evidence of what that his life has changed. The evidence of his new life made him want to make restitution for the past. You know, that restitution couldn't have saved him. Because a man is not saved by his works. By grace, are you saved, says the apostle. Through faith. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. But the restitution of what he had taken falsely gave evidence that he was saved. That a change had taken place in his life.
Salvation doesn't relieve a person from righting the wrongs of the past. Debts which are contracted in our unconverted days are not cancelled by the new birth. There is still restitution to be made for men if we're in that sort of situation. What is cancelled the moment we come to Christ is our debt to God. That's cancelled. For the price of what we owe God has been paid once and for all by another at the cross of Calvary. The Bible refers, incidentally, to sins as debts. Forgive us our sins, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And again, sins are equated with sins and trespasses are equated under the figure of debt. And we owe God a debt we could never pay. But another went to Calvary, and he paid the price. He paid the debt in his own precious blood. When I trusted the Lord Jesus, a long time ago now, my debt was cancelled that I owed to God, and I knew that debt would never again be entered against me. I learned to express in other words later. There's a hymn which says this: payment God will not twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now, there in blood and anguish and suffering on the cross of Calvary, the darkness which hid his suffering from human eye, Jesus Christ paid my debt to God. And he paid your debt, if you trust him. Zacchaeus was prepared to go any further than any other than the law demanded. You know, if you go back to the law demands twofold. If it was to be repaid, any false acquisition of money or whatever, the person whose soul sinned had to repay twice, double. But he says, I'm going to repay fourfold. So he was indicating the change in his life. I like the story of Zacchaeus. He's a very rich man. You know, it's interesting when you read Luke's gospel, because Luke is a gospel which for some reason or other portrays rich men to us. Because it portrays all other sorts of pictures as well. But it does bring in rich men. You remember the rich man who pulled down his barns to build greater? I'll pull down my barns and build greater, he said, and I'll say to myself, soul, you have much goods laid up, eat, drink, take your ease. And God broke into his statement and said, tonight this all's required of you. You fool. Or there was another rich man whom we told he lived only for himself, and yet sumptuously, and all the rest of it. And he passed some time into eternity. And some of the saddest words in the Bible used of that man. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He had riches, but he didn't have Christ. And then, just before this story, there is another man, a young man, and he came to the Savior. And he wanted to follow the Savior. And the Lord Jesus says, have you kept the law? Oh, I've kept all these from my youth, huh? Says the Lord, well then, listen, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. My, that was a test. One thing you lack, just do that. Of course, that was a big test. You see, the Lord put the law together in two statements once. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. If he loved his neighbor as himself, he would have given to the poor. But he went away saddened. If he loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his mind, he would have followed Christ. But he went away. So he didn't fill the essence, the essential things of the law. And the Lord said to him, one thing you lack. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone tonight. And there's one thing just keeping you back from Christ. In the case of the rich man, the young rich man, it was his wealth. And sometimes wealth keeps men back from coming to Christ. It may be some darling sin that you've got in your life and you're not prepared to give it up. And you refuse to come to Christ because you won't surrender it. It may be because of some relationship that you are keeping. And really that relationship is wrong, but you're not prepared to surrender it to come to Christ. It may be of some habit that you partake in. And it's got a grip upon you. And you're not prepared to give it up in order to come to Christ. It may be just one thing. It wasn't the case of this one man. How foolish, how sad, to give up eternity and eternal bliss for one thing, for one thing. The Lord's final answer to their criticism was this. You say, I've gone to be with a man who's a sinner, listen. This is my mission. This is why I come. I'm come to seek and to save that which is lost. My dear friend, this evening, if you've not got Christ, you're lost. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save you. Come to rescue you from your sin, to forgive you. Seeking you right now, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts in thy presence this evening, we pray by thy gracious Spirit you will speak to those in this congregation who don't know Christ, thy Son, as Savior, the one who even now is seeking them, willing to save them. So we pray that you'll bless your word. Make it real to our hearts. Make eternity real to our hearts. Make the sad loss of eternal judgment real to us, that we may realize afresh that we need Christ, and that he's ready to save us for his name's sake. Amen. Are we going to close in singing a hymn together? The hymn 194. 194. Is there a heart that is waiting, longing for pardon today? Hear the glad message proclaiming Jesus is passing this way. Jesus is passing this way today. Jesus is passing this way. It's passing this way today. 194.